Well, let's open up to 1 Corinthians 15 once again. And we're going to come back, and as I mentioned on Sunday, I thought we would come back and take just a more detailed look at the 51st verse of chapter 15 here. And then from that, because the verse is describing what we commonly call the rapture, use that to talk about that subject. I know we refer to the rapture often, and you hear the term, and I think, you know, most people have sort of a general idea of what we're talking about, but it's good occasionally to just go back and get a good, just a good biblical perspective on what it is that we're talking about when we're talking about the rapture. And so that's what we'll do tonight. And there in the 51st verse, Paul said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." And so we shall not all sleep, meaning we shall not all die, but we shall be changed. Now, the doctrine of the rapture has fallen upon hard times in recent years. After the massive success of the Left Behind series, there's been sort of a backlash that's occurred, and many within evangelicalism are actually leading the attack against the idea of the rapture. Some in the Reformed camp are expressing deep concern over the troubling worldview of the rapture-ready Christian. That was the title of an article that I read a while back. At the other end of the theological spectrum, you have a person like Rob Bell. In describing a message he heard by a well-known radio preacher who expressed his hope in the rapture and the return of Christ, Bell said this. He said that he needed a God of the here and now, not one who is coming sometime in the future. So, there's a lot of talk going on out there. Over the past several years, the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, has spent much of his time on and off the air promoting an eschatology. Eschatology is the theological word for the study of the last days or the end times. But Hank's been promoting an eschatology that has Matthew 24 and most of the book of Revelation fulfilled in AD 70. And of course, there's no rapture anywhere in his scenario. Hanegraaff emphatically states that there was no concept of a rapture before the 19th century. Many Reformed theologians insist that the post or the amillennial perspective, that they are the historic views of the church, and neither of those views have room for the rapture of the church. So these are just a small sampling of the negative attitudes that have developed in recent years over the doctrine of the rapture, and particularly the pre-tribulational rapture. Now, I will admit that in some instances, too many, in my opinion, those who hold the pre-tribulation view of the rapture of the church have oftentimes, I think, gone over the top in interpreting Scripture in light of current events and making predictions that have proven to be false. So I think what we're seeing here with the negativism toward the rapture, I think really it's a reaction. It's a reaction to these predictions that over and over again prove to be inaccurate. But to use the common analogy of throwing the baby out with the bathwater, It seems to me that that's what many people are doing. Just because people are incorrectly reading every current event into the end time scenario and then making false predictions doesn't mean that we dismiss what the Bible itself says. What it does mean is that we need to just get back and look more closely at the biblical text and realize that we need to, you know, we need to draw our views and hold our convictions based upon what the Bible says, not what we think it should say based upon what we read in the LA Times this morning or whatever other news, you know, whatever else we use to get that information. So this leaves us in the place of needing to get back to the Scriptures. And so that's what we want to do. We want to just look at it purely from the scriptural perspective. And the question is not, what did the reformers teach? Or what is the historic position of the church? The question is, what does the Bible teach? Because the reformers were wrong about things. They were human beings. And in the long history of the church, there's all kinds of things that have been taught throughout church history that were not correct. So, you know, oftentimes, as I mentioned with some of them, they will say, well, you know, this was never taught in the long history of the church. Therefore, it couldn't be accurate. Well, just because the church didn't teach it doesn't mean it's not biblical. For 1,000 years, the church didn't teach that you could be saved by grace through faith. They thought you had to be saved by works. So, you know, if you could lose the doctrine of salvation, the cardinal doctrine of the Bible, then you could certainly lose the doctrine of the rapture, which they did. And it was recovered in the 19th century, but it was, as we're going to see here, it was spelled out in the first century by the apostles. So here's the question then, what is the rapture? So for anyone that doesn't know, let me just define it for you. The rapture is an unprecedented event in history where every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is miraculously and instantly taken to heaven without experiencing death. That's the rapture. Now, the rapture is a fulfillment of God's promise through Isaiah the prophet that he would swallow up death in victory. And as I pointed out previously, it is the ultimate demonstration of Christ's victory over death. Because it's a whole generation of people who don't die. And so through that, God shows the victory of Christ over death that he won himself when he rose from the dead all those centuries ago. So, the rapture is, in a sense, you could say that it's part one of the second coming. It's part one of the second coming. At the second coming, Christ will return to the earth with his people to set up his kingdom. At the rapture, he will come not to the earth, but into the earth's atmosphere, actually. Into the earth's atmosphere, and he will call his people up to be with him. Now, critics of the rapture will say, you got to be joking. You're saying that there are two second comings? Well, if you think about it, although initially that might sound a bit wild, it really isn't, because if you go back and think about it, there were two aspects to the first coming of Christ, weren't there? There was his coming that was prophesied when he was born in Bethlehem. The prophet spoke of that, of course, Micah, thou Bethlehem, even though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you will come forth the one who's to be ruler, whose going forth is from old, from everlasting. And then, of course, Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born, a son is given. And so those prophecies, they spoke of the first coming of Christ, but they spoke of the first part of the first coming. They spoke of his birth. But remember, there were 30 years between his birth and his entrance into his public ministry. And then there were other prophecies that spoke of his entry into his public ministry. So 30 years later, he came as king to Jerusalem, as was foretold by Daniel and Zechariah. So don't let anybody, you know, frighten you away from your conviction of the rapture, because they say, oh, you know, that's two second comings. That's ridiculous. No, it's not ridiculous. It's consistent with what God has already done. Now, the two most descriptive texts on the rapture are found right here in 1 Corinthians 15 and then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we looked over these verses last week, but let me just read again through from 51 to 55. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Now, the parallel passage, and one that's just has an additional element to it that's important, is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so in the 13th verse, we read here, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Listen, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. So those that have died, their bodies will then be resurrected. And look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain, and here's the rapture verse, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So even though 1 Corinthians 15 is describing the same thing in the sense that it's describing the transformation that's going to take place where we do not die, we are changed instantly. It's the Thessalonians passage. This is where we actually get the word rapture from. Now, again, some people who will argue against the rapture will do so by saying the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible. You guys just invented this. You can't find the word rapture in the Bible. Well, if you could read Latin, you could, because it comes from the Latin text. Now, the Greek word here in the 17th verse, translated into English as caught up, is the Greek word harpazo, and it means to be caught up. And when they translated the Bible from Greek into Latin, they used the word, the Latin word, that we get our English word rapture from. So to say that the Bible doesn't use the term is not completely accurate. It just depends on what version of the Bible you're using. But the point is, Paul is talking here about not only the transformation of the body. Now, remember in the last study, I referred to John Calvin, who himself recognized that there were going to be living people when Jesus returned, who would not die, but would be alive when Christ returned, and that they would be then immediately changed when the Lord returned. Now, for Calvin, he didn't see that as a rapture, because from his position, he simply believed that, you know, Christ would return at the end and set up the kingdom, and those who believed in him who were alive would just, you know, they would... There's not so much the catching up in the air idea with Calvin. Even in his Thessalonians commentary, he doesn't even really talk about the idea of being caught up. But this is what it is. It's that catching up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the question, okay, first of all, I think the first thing to make sure we're firm on is that the Bible teaches that there is this event. And so it does. We just read the passages. So there is this event where people, a generation of people who believe in Christ are not going to die. Christ is going to come, and they are going to be miraculously changed. They're going to go to heaven, receive the glorified body, and go to heaven without experiencing death. So the Bible definitely describes that an event like this is going to happen. But the critical question is this: when does this occur in relation to the Great Tribulation? Now, we will never know when it's going to occur because Jesus told us no one knows the day or the hour. But we can get an understanding of when it's going to occur in relation to the tribulation. That's the big debate. That's where people are divided. Now, there are many people who don't believe in a rapture at all. They're Christians. They're not heretics. They just are wrong on this point. They hold to what's known as amillennial or a postmillennial view. And what that means is, I'll just explain one because they kind of mean the same thing. A or ah means no. So no millennium. We believe in a millennium. We believe that Jesus Christ will come back and he will set up a kingdom in the literal city of Jerusalem, and he will reign on the throne of David for 1,000 years. Now, he's not going to stop reigning at the end of 1,000 years, but there is going to be something that's going to happen. There will be a further conflict. He will not be overthrown in any way, shape, or form. He will be completely victorious, and then we will move into the eternal state. Now, the people who are amillennial, or if you want to, however you pronounce it, amillennial, amillennial, the people who hold that view, they don't believe that there's this 1,000-year reign of Christ. They believe that Jesus is going to come back. They believe that he's going to set up the kingdom, but they believe that it's just going to automatically go on forever. And it doesn't necessarily have the involvement of a redeemed nation of Israel. So the question for people who believe in the rapture, because like I said, some people just don't believe it at all. They don't see it. A great commentator and somebody that many of us preachers have admired and learned so much from, and Pastor Chuck introduced me to him. Pastor Chuck actually met him many years ago and spent time with him, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of the 20th century. He was... He held the amillennial position, and he thought the rapture, that the whole idea was just absolutely absurd. And he referred to it as that secret rapture. Christians teaching a secret rapture, and it just totally irritated him. He just couldn't believe that they would teach about the secret rapture. But he was a great man of God. So there's different views out there. So for the people who do believe in the rapture, you've got differences of opinion as to when it's going to take place in relation to the tribulation. So there are three positions. There is the post-tribulational view that says the church is going to be taken up to meet the Lord in the air at the end of the tribulation period. The tribulation period is the seven-year period of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. More specifically, the 3.5-year intense period, but the total number of years will be seven. So the post-tribulationists believe that they'll be caught up, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the end of the tribulation. And we're going to go meet the Lord in the air and immediately come right back to the earth with him. He's on his way to the earth to set up the kingdom. We just get to go up, meet him in the air, and then we all come back together. That's the post-tribulational view. Then there's a mid-tribulational view. And it's just like what it sounds like. It's in the middle. They put it in the middle, the 3.5-year mark. But then there's another view called the pre-wrath view. And it's slightly different than the mid-trib view, but it's not different enough to bother to try to explain it. And then there's the pre-tribulational view. The pre-tribulational view is that God is going to take his people, the church, out of the world before the tribulation starts, before the Antichrist rises to power, before the wrath of God is poured out upon the planet, which is coming in the future. The church is going to be removed from the earth. That's the pre-tribulational view. Now, that is the position that I hold. That is the position that we as a group of churches, Calvary Chapel, churches hold. And many other churches hold it as well. It's not exclusive to us, but that is our position. Now, again, it's important that we don't demonize people that disagree with us. You know, there are many wonderful people that hold the post-tribulational view. And, you know, I listened a while back, one of the greatest advocates of post-tribulationalism back in the 70s and 80s was the late Dr. Walter Martin. And him and Chuck used to have, you know, conversations and debates about this and so forth. And Dr. Walter Martin was a big champion of post-tribulationalism. And a while back, somebody gave me his CD on it was his message. Like, this is you know, the message that Dr. Martin did on post-tribulationalism. And, you know, it was good. And it was fairly convincing. And I could honestly say, if I didn't know the Bible as well as I personally knew it, I could see how I could be pulled in to some extent to that view. His argument sounded right. But occasionally he would say something, I think, no, he's missed it on that point. He wasn't in a debate, so nobody was there to argue with him, but I was arguing with him as I was listening to his recording. So my point is this, that these are not the views of stupid people. These are the views of thoughtful people. They just come at it from a different angle, and they interpret things differently. Now, I personally think it's the wrong interpretation. But the only thing the wrong interpretation is going to do for you on this one is just, you're just going to be, I told you so, when it happens before. You know, you're not going to get in trouble for it. You're not going to miss the rapture because you thought it was going to come at the end. You're just going to be surprised that it doesn't come when you thought it was going to come. So, I believe that the New Testament teaches that the rapture will occur before the tribulation, and let me give you some reasons why. In Luke 21, verses 34 through 36, I referred to this last week. Jesus said, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." Now, what day is he talking about? He's talking about this day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the term that was used to describe the tribulation. Now, we call it the tribulation because Jesus said in Matthew 24, he said there's coming a time, he described that there will be great tribulation on the earth. So we've just sort of latched on to that word, tribulation. We call it the tribulation. But the Old Testament prophets called it the day of the Lord. And we're going to see in a minute that Paul called it that too. So that's the day he's talking about. That day, it is going to come unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all of those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore, listen to what he says. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So Jesus talks about a day that's coming and no one's going to be exempt from it. It's going to come upon all the earth. It's the wrath and the judgment of God. And he says that we are to pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things. And not just to escape them, but notice, to escape them and to stand before the Son of Man. See, some people say, well, escape them. Yeah, Jesus will hide us in a cave somewhere and we'll escape it. No, that's not what it says. It says escape these things and stand before the Son of Man. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Again, Jesus is speaking, and he says to the church of Philadelphia, which was, you know, an actual historical church at the time, but was also obviously a church that was prophetically speaking of the church in the future that would be here on the earth when this day of the Lord arrived. So he says, because you have kept the word of my patience or my command to persevere, I will also keep you out of the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So he's talking about the same period of time, right? You see the similarities here between what he's saying here and what he said in Luke. He's talking about a trial that's going to come upon the whole world and test those who dwell on the earth. But he gives a promise. He says, I will keep you from it, is the English translation, but the Greek word there means to keep you out of it. It's the Greek preposition ek, ek, keep you out of it. So here the Lord tells the church he's going to keep them out of this tribulation period. Now, over in 2 Thessalonians here, in the second chapter, I debated as to whether I would even make reference to this tonight, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. And you're going to have to follow along with me on it. So 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8. This could, if the view that I'm taking, which others have held as well, if this view is accurate, which I tend to think it is, that's why I'm sharing it with you. This is hands down the clearest statement in the New Testament on the pre-tribulational rapture. So, let me read it to you, verses 1 through 8. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord, remember that? The day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is a reference to the Antichrist, the one we commonly call the Antichrist. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, let me walk you through these verses really quickly. So, Paul refers to the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. And so, to me, it seems like he's talking about these two things. He's talking about the second coming of Christ, but what precedes the second coming of Christ, as we already saw, is our gathering together to him. And so, he says, that's the subject he's going to speak about. He says, but not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. In other words, he's saying, don't let anybody tell you that you're presently in the tribulation period. He says, you're not. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless... Now, here's the key words right here. The falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the falling away, this is the Greek word apostasia. And it has been taken and what they call transliterated into English. And we know the word. It's apostasy, right? And when you think of apostasy, you immediately think of people leaving their faith, leaving their religious convictions, leaving their belief. That's the way we use the term. Now, here's the thing, though. Now, if you interpret it that way, if you interpret this as the great apostasy, which some people do, which many people do, which even sometimes the Bible translators do, that's why they put the word falling away here, then it confuses the whole issue here. If you interpret it with the word departure, I think it clarifies what the apostle is talking about. Now, the Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest, most Bible teachers have Wiest word studies in their library. This is what Wiest said about this word. He said, the words falling away are an interpretation of the Greek, not a translation. He said, it is for this reason. No, he said the words are an interpretation, not a translation. So, falling away or rebellion, I think the NIV says rebellion, that's interpreting the word. It's not literally translating it. The old English translations, before the King James Bible came into existence, there was the Tyndale Bible, the Coverdale Bible, and the Geneva Bible. And the King James Bible actually was, you know, birthed out of those previous translations. But in each one, Tyndale, Coverdale, and the Geneva Bible, the word is simply translated depart. That's all it says, the departure. So if we were reading any one of those three versions of the Bible, we would read, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, will not come unless the departure comes first. So think about that, the departure. It's simply saying the departure. The departure coming first. Now, listen to what happens next. The departure comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts. So you have a departure, and then the next thing you have is the man of sin coming to power. Now, if you go down to verse 7, or just down to verse 6, Paul says, or in verse 5, he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now he says, you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. So he's talking about this man of perdition, this man of sin, the son of perdition. And he says there's something restraining him from being revealed. There's something that's restraining him that he may be revealed in his own time. And then he says this, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then when that restraining force is taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So no, I want you to see this. In verse 3, you've got a departure, and then the man of sin is revealed. In verse 7, you've got this restraining force being removed, and then the man of sin is being revealed. So what is my point? My point is this, that verse 3 and 7 are describing the same thing. It's described in verse 3 as the departure. In verse 7, it's described as the restraining force. Most commentators, regardless of their view of the rapture, most commentators agree that the restraining force here is the presence of the Spirit of God through the church. The Spirit of God is the restraining force. Who's keeping the Antichrist back from coming to power? It's God. It's no man doing that. It's the Spirit of God who is the restraining force. And when the Spirit of God is removed, now, how can you remove the Spirit of God from the earth? You can't. God is omnipresent. But the special presence of the Spirit of God in the church, because remember, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if you remove the church, then in that one sense, you remove the Spirit and you remove the restraining force. And what happens next? The Antichrist comes to power. So if you look at this, to me it's quite fascinating as we look at it, that if you just take the word at face value, Now, believe me, this is a controversial interpretation. So there are people that would just say, you are crazy. You don't know what you're talking about. No, the word apostasy always means departing from the faith. That simply isn't true. The verb for the Greek word is used in Luke chapter 2 about Anna not departing from the temple. It's talking about a physical departure, a spatial departure. So to say that it always and in every case, it's always referring to a religious thing, a rebellion against spiritual authority, that's just not accurate. So to me, this passage makes much more sense if you understand it as a departure. Now, the way I've argued this, and I've argued it, and I don't have time to go into all the details of those arguments tonight, but one of the things to realize is people have been departing from the faith since the very beginning. I mean, this is half the New Testament is written dealing with the subject of people departing from the faith. And all throughout history, people have departed from the faith. And there were long periods in church history where the church had gone so far from the true gospel. In the 10th century, there were hardly any Christians on the planet that believed that you were saved simply by believing in Jesus Christ. The vast majority of people who saw themselves as Christians in the 10th century or the 11th century, they believed that you were saved through some sort of a works type of a salvation. So, I mean, that would qualify as a departure from the faith. The true faith is that we're saved by grace through faith, right? So my point is this. The idea that this is talking about a falling away, that there's some climactic falling away that's ultimately to come, I just don't know that that's really true. Now, a lot of people who embrace this view, they look around and they find people falling away who aren't falling away. They're always on a heresy hunt. They're always thinking that, okay, the great falling away is coming, the apostasy's coming, and this guy's contributing to it over here, because he's not doing it our way, so he's part of the big picture of the falling away. There's more Christianity on planet Earth today than there's ever been in history. There are more Christians in the world today. Of course, there's more people in the world today, but per capita, there's more Christianity in the world today. And sure, there's falling aways, but there's always been falling aways. People point and say, oh, but the falling away has come. Look at those mainline Protestant churches. They all fell away from the faith. Yeah, most of them did, but what did God do? He raised up churches like this one and hundreds and thousands of other ones like this one. People say in Europe, the church has departed from the faith. Well, those old traditional churches, yes, for the most part they did. But guess what God did? He raised up a whole new group of churches. Whoever said that the Presbyterians were the only church, or the Episcopalians were the only church, or whoever you want to look at, or the Catholics or the Orthodox or whatever. God raises up new generations of Christians. He's doing that. And it seems to me that what the Bible says that we should be looking for is not some great falling away, but we should be looking for a great outpouring of the Spirit, because the Bible says in the last days, God is going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. That sounds to me like the reverse of what so many people are saying. They're saying everybody's going to fall away. God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. Your sons or daughters are going to prophesy. They're going to have visions. And, there's going to be a great move of the Spirit of God. Can you tell that I'm a little bit passionate about that particular point? So, I believe that this passage is better understood by seeing this apostasia as a simple departure, which would make perfect sense. The church is taken out of the world. The Antichrist comes to power. The restraining force is removed. The Antichrist comes to power. Now, real quickly, because we're running out of time here, I want to give you, in closing, five reasons why I believe the rapture will be before the tribulation. Five reasons, beside the verses that we just looked at. Number one reason, the character of God. The character of God. Do you remember the conversation that Abraham had with God? When God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham asked this question. Remember, his nephew Lot was there in the city, so he was afraid for Lot. And he said to the Lord, he said, "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous in the city?" God said, "If there are 50 righteous, I won't destroy it." "What if there are 40? I won't destroy it for 40. What about 30? I won't destroy it for 30. And you know, Abraham keeps going, "Oh Lord, I hate to do this. I know I'm kind of risking things here, but what about 20? I won't destroy it for 20. And finally, he takes them right down to 10. Abraham says, "What if there are 10? God says, "If there are 10 righteous, I won't destroy it." But there weren't, and he did. But the question that Abraham asked, "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" You see, what we have to remember about the tribulation period, now people who reject the pre-tribulational view, they say, "Well, you're trying to suggest that Christians aren't going to suffer. They're going to be delivered, so they don't have to suffer. And previous generations have suffered horrifically, and all of that. All of that's true." But we have to make a distinction between the source of the suffering. In all previous situations where Christians have suffered persecution and so forth, they've been suffering at the hands of the wicked, cruel people inspired by the devil. The tribulation period is not that. Although that's a component of it, but the primary source of trouble in the world in the tribulation period is God. God is judging the world. And this is what Abraham's talking about. God, are you going to judge your people with the wicked people? And I think the answer is no, he's not. He doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. So, God's character. Secondly, the purpose of the tribulation has no relationship to the church. The Bible tells us the purpose of the tribulation. In two places, or at least two, but I'll give you two. Two things are happening in the tribulation. Number one is Israel is being dealt with and broken and humbled and brought finally to repentance. This is what it says in Daniel 12:7. It says, "When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, then this will be over." So it's the breaking of Israel. That's part of the tribulation. Another term that's used in the Old Testament for this period is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time when God is dealing specifically with Israel to bring them to repentance. The second purpose of the tribulation is the judgment of the wicked. We read in Isaiah chapter 13, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it." God says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." See, the church doesn't have a place in that. We're not in that same category. We haven't rejected God. We're not rebelling against him. We're his people. So the very purpose of the tribulation, the church doesn't fit into the purpose. The tribulation period, the final, it's a seven-year period. It's the conclusion of 77-year periods. In Daniel chapter 9, we are told, or Daniel was told by the angel, that there were 77-year periods determined upon his people and upon his holy city. And at the end of these 77-year periods, everything would be over and everything would be done and wickedness would be dealt with and righteousness would be established and the most holy would be anointed and all of those things. So the final period, this seven-year period, is the 70th week. There have already been 69 seven-year periods. From the time that the command was given to rebuild Jerusalem by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in 445 B.C., until the coming of Jesus in AD 32, that was a total of 483 years or 173,880 days. I can't believe I can still remember that. And when Jesus came into Jerusalem on that donkey on that day, that ended 69 of those 7-year periods. The final 7-year period is yet to come, and there's been a 2,000-year gap between the 69th and the 70th. Now, here's the point. The church did not exist in the first 69 7-year periods. There's no reason to believe it will exist in the 70th 7-year period. You see, again, all of this has to do with the nation of Israel. Two more things real quickly. Number four, the thief passages, which there are six of them in the New Testament, they make no sense if the rapture comes after the tribulation. They make no sense because the thief passages, which are, you know, Jesus likens his coming to that of a thief. In Matthew 24:43, Luke 12:39, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Peter 3:10, Revelation 3:5, Revelation 16:15, the thief comes without any advance notice, right? That's the whole point. Jesus is saying, watch, be ready, be on your guard, be on the lookout, because this is going to happen suddenly. It's going to happen unexpectedly. Now, you see, if people live through the tribulation, do you think it's going to be any surprise at the end that Jesus comes back? How could Jesus come back as a thief at the end of the tribulation? By the end of the tribulation, everybody's going to be in full expectation that this is what's going to happen. Because there's been angels flying through the midst of heaven, preaching the everlasting gospel. There have been witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem proclaiming the gospel and being slain by the beast and the false prophet and then rising again from the dead. You know, all of this stuff's going on. And there's cataclysmic, catastrophic activity happening all over the planet. I don't think it's going to be any big surprise when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation. But he says he's coming as a thief. When would that be? Well, the rapture, it fits it perfectly. He comes unexpectedly. He comes suddenly. That's the whole idea. And so the thief passages, to me, they just make it clear that the rapture has to be before the tribulation. And then the final point is this. And this has to do with what we call the imminency of the return of Christ. Imminent in this context means that Jesus can return at any moment. You know, there was never a single thing. Well, let me back that up. It's interesting because in some passages, you find that there are certain things that have to happen before Jesus returns. In other passages, nothing has to happen. He says, watch, be ready. He's coming unexpectedly, suddenly, as a thief. So how do you reconcile those two things? Well, you reconcile them by, again, there is a second coming of Christ to the earth that must be preceded by certain events. Israel has to be back in the land. There has to be a tribulation period, those kinds of things. But then there's this other talk about Jesus coming that's not preceded by anything. It could happen at any moment. And that's the impression that we get from the New Testament, that the return of Christ is imminent, but it can't be the return of Christ to set up the kingdom because other things have to happen first. So it has to be the return of Christ for his church, for his people. So because Jesus can come at any second, but yet we know there are certain things that had to happen before he could come back and set up the kingdom, since the Bible tells us he can also come at any second, there's got to be two aspects to his second coming. Now, I'm going to close. This is my second closing with the application here. But before I do this, I want to just make this one final point here. And it's not directly connected to what I've just been saying, but I want to answer it because somebody asked me about it on Sunday morning. There is some teaching that I've heard, and it's the teaching of a partial rapture. And a partial rapture is the view that some Christians are going to go, and some Christians are going to be left behind. Well, I think the Left Behind books kind of lend themselves to that to some degree. If you understand the doctrine of salvation and the fact that we're God's people in the body of Christ, I can't see that there's a partial rapture. If a person misses the rapture, it's because they're not a Christian. It's not because they were a crummy Christian. There are some crummy Christians. They're going in the rapture. They'll deal with the rest of it when they get before the Lord and feel ashamed about the way they lived their lives or didn't live their lives. But I think this idea that there's a partial rapture and, you know, you better be extra good just to make sure that you're part of the rapture. I don't see that as what the scripture teaches. Now, of course, God calls us to walk in the Spirit and he wants us to be living righteously and holy and so forth. But the idea that believers, and you know, a lot of that is based on a wrong interpretation of the parables of the virgins, the 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. You know, they had their lamps, 5 had oil, 5 didn't have oil. So the 5 with oil are the Christians who are baptized in the Holy Spirit. The 5 without the oil are the ones who are not baptized with the Holy Spirit. So everybody who's not baptized with the Holy Spirit doesn't get to go in the rapture. Wrong interpretation. The parable of the virgins is one simple message. Be ready. That's what Jesus is saying. He's illustrating it with something that everybody would get. The difference between the oil and the non-oil is the believer and the unbeliever. The person who's waiting and the person who isn't waiting. So anyway, no partial rapture in my humble opinion. Finally, the practical implications of the rapture. Number one, comfort. Comfort. It's comforting. I don't know what kind of sadistic people are out there that think there's something grand and noble about going through the tribulation. I'm not in that category. I am very comforted that we don't have to go through that horrific season. You know, when I pastored in the UK, the primary view in the UK, very few people believe in a rapture at all, but those that do are almost exclusively post-tribulational. And I'll never forget teaching on the rapture and teaching the pre-tribulational view and having people in the church come around to this new understanding and then coming up and telling me later that they had lived in absolute dread for their entire Christian life about this tribulation that was going to come. We're not going through it. God's going to deliver us. That's his promise. So comfort one another. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those are comforting words. Secondly, holiness. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. So as we think about the reality of this, this is to lend itself to our growing in holiness. I want to be right with the Lord. I want to be ready. I don't want to be ashamed at his appearing. And then thirdly and finally, urgency. And Paul closes the 15th chapter with that verse that we'll look at in detail next week. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So knowing that the Lord is coming again, knowing that we're going to be with him, knowing that we are heirs of a kingdom that will never end, we're to be motivated to serve the Lord. You know, we've heard a lot over the years about the Lord's coming in our lifetime kind of a thing. You know, the reality is we don't know. We do not know. Nobody knows. Now, it certainly looks like that's the case, but we don't know. But yet, on the other hand, we do know the Lord is coming in our lifetime. We will come to the end of our life. and the Lord will come for us. And it will be right there at the very end, whenever that comes, that he will welcome us into his kingdom. So, you know, we don't know, but I like what somebody said. Live as though Christ is coming back today, but plan as though he's coming back in 100 years. And sometimes what has happened, and like I said earlier, that's been a reaction, sometimes people have been irresponsible in their lives and their Christian lives because of their view that, well, the Lord's coming anytime, so I'm not going to do anything. And we don't want to be like that. Because if the Lord doesn't come back when we think he's going to come back, we've got a big mess. And we need to think about future generations. We need to think about our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids, perhaps. And we need to do what we can to have a good influence in our culture and in our society. We need to do those things, because the idea that, well, hey, it's all going to hell anyway, who cares? You know, Jesus is coming back. We don't know. It's as simply as I can put it. We don't know. We hope he does. And I tend to think that he will. But at the end of the day, I don't know. Nor does anybody. We know he's coming, but we don't know when. So we're going to live like he's coming back today, but we're going to plan and serve and just do all we can to spread the gospel and to keep the world from rotting, if that's possible, by our presence, the salt of the earth, the light of the world.